Today's scripture is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world is through its wisdom, did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength.
Sometimes when you preach according to the lectionary, you run into texts you've never preached on before. And I confess that this time, that isn't the case. I have preached on this text many times. Ordinarily, this text offers an opportunity to contrast worldly values with biblical values. The sermon might start by setting things up, building a kind of straw man of worldly values, by trying to make it look a little bit enticing, or at least trying to get the congregation to relate to it. Because after all, we all live in this world. I might speak of the world as a system of values in which pride is a virtue, success is a worthy goal. I might hold forth the idea that hard work and good morals and ethics, that honesty and integrity and fair play should be rewarded by financial rewards mostly and a good reputation. I might hold up some heroes, some cultural icons whose lives represent that kind of example. Success, and what I think this is one of the things that always is true across cultures, and that is one way or another, success is associated with wealth, which is a desire, which is something that is to be desired and pursued, maybe not recklessly, but with integrity. And actually, there is a kind of logic to this set of values. And when it plays itself out, there's a sense of justice. When somebody who is a good person, relatively speaking, does well for themselves in the world, there's a sense that the good have been rewarded with what they deserve. And when somebody who has not lived up to the standards of the age does poorly, then there's a sense of justice because the bad have been punished. And we might think according to that logic. Paul represents a biblical challenge to this value system, and that's where the sermon might go on several counts. The first thing that we might say is that no one is really that good and deserves to be rewarded. And we might also say that no one is really that bad and deserves to be punished. Although, on both sides of that, we can think of people. Maybe people whose lives were lived in such a way that we think they are better than the rest of us. And there are some who live their lives in such a horrible way that we might say they get what they deserve. For most of us, we realize, and we realize it from the Bible, that we are all deserving a punishment. But secondly, one of the other biblical critiques on this worldly wisdom is that success and wealth are not to be desired. They're false goods. We might even say they're false gods. They should not be pursued for their own sakes, nor should they be taken seriously. And the wisdom of the world is turned on its head by the wisdom of the cross that values service and sacrifice and sees humility as the chief virtue to be desired. The homiletic trick is to make the value system of the world look good and then pop it like a balloon with the obviously superior values that come from the Bible. And no place is that more evident than here in 1 Corinthians, where Paul comes out with it. This irony that what is strong is weak and what is foolish is wise, and vice versa. Trouble is, or at least the trouble I was having all week long as I was praying and thinking about this, is that we live in a time in history, and then I thought, well, maybe it's just this way all the time, but it seems like it's more so now, when the wisdom of the world is not very easily made to look good. The wisdom of the world doesn't seem wise to me. Everywhere you look, we see distortions and corruptions. We see corruptions in the business world and in politics and in sports. We see absurdities in both personal lives and also in the larger realms of national and international relationships, where people do things that don't make sense. War is a constant threat, and poverty is rampant. And when it comes to racism, we seem able to have a conversation about the need to have a conversation, but we can't seem to have the actual conversation itself. There's not enough trust. It always descends into recriminations. And everywhere we look, if we see success, we see it with suspicion. In sports, this is really true. If somebody does really well, we think they've got to be using some performance-enhancing drugs. No one wins without cheating. And more, the world itself is disappointed with its own value system, which almost sets Paul on his head because he's trying to contrast the two. In order to cope with the situation, I think some people look for heroes, and then we just don't find very many heroes anymore. There are no bigger-than-life people that we believe in. There's human, in sports, for instance, there are steroids and human growth hormones and blood doping. And I think, who even know what blood doping is? But it's in almost every sport. I used to take pride in the fact that I was in track and field, and people in track and field had no reason to use human growth hormone or something like that. But it turns out that they do, and that this thing called blood doping is rampant. And it's so bad that large numbers of athletes got prevented from competing in the Olympics this past summer. And in the world of business and finance, there are hedge funds and short selling, which I to this day cannot understand. And I've asked people what that is, and they try to explain it to me, and it doesn't make sense. Some of you may be able to explain it, but along with insider trading and shell companies and Ponzi schemes, much wreck and ruin and harm to our economy has taken place. And there are countless scandals in government that whittled away at the trust and leadership that is so badly needed. The wisdom of the world isn't looking so wise. The world no longer needs preachers like Paul preaching Christ crucified to show up the blemishes and the spots of the world's wisdom. It's looking pretty foolish, at least to me, all by itself. Some turn to science and hope the facts will save us and lead us to a better world. Science, however, has created many problems as well as solved some problems. I actually wrote, has created as many problems as it has solved, but I think maybe that's not a fair statement. Maybe it has solved more than it has created. I don't know. But some of the problems that it has created are tremendous. To mention just a few, the technology that we use to make information immediately available also makes things like the proliferation of degrading pornography and hateful ideology also immediately available. Our obsession with the devices that we use, phones and televisions and computers, has created this bizarre phenomenon of people sitting in the same room texting each other rather than talking face to face. And we have invented new terminology like virus, which we always knew what a virus was, but it means something completely different now. And hacking, which also was a term we had from before, but means something completely different. An energy technology that has made mobility possible and has made our lives so much better in so many ways is also causing us to use up valuable resources and polluting the environment at the same time. And it has created problems for us that we don't know how to solve yet. And I could go on, but if I were to point to one scientific advancement that has led to what I think is the greatest spiritual crisis of our times, it would be the science that led to the production of what we call weapons of mass destruction. And these aren't that new because we've been living with them for most of our lives. I'm not talking about the legal definition of a weapon of death, mass destruction, which is anything you can kill more than one person with. But I mean the conventional kind of weapon of mass destruction, the one that you can kill a city with, or you can destroy the environment with. We have the power to destroy ourselves. Sometimes it's just so much a part of the air we breathe that we forget that it's our world, that the missiles are all still there, and they're aimed. We live every day under the specter of that power, and it does affect the news. We had that controversial deal with Iran last year. What's that about? And we had the controversial war in Iraq, which was premised on the idea that maybe a terrorist could get a nuke. We're still living under the fear that comes from our ability that we created to self-destruct. What could be more foolish? And maybe that general thing that hovers over everything we do is part of the reason why it just seems like everything else is threatened. All our relationships, all our efforts to be better and to make a better world. We preach Christ crucified, Paul writes, a stumbling block to Jewish people and foolishness to the Gentiles, which means to everybody else. And I understand why he says that. There's a kind of stick-it-to-the-man quality about presenting a victim of capital punishment as the Savior of the world. And we're so used to doing it. We come here every Sunday, and we have this beautiful building with this stained glass and these beams, and we've got the art and architecture, and not just here, but in other places. Because we honor the sacrifice of that person, but think about it. Do we really get it? Maybe only the downtrodden and oppressed people in the world are ever going to be able to really get it. But we should try. Because the ways of the world just don't seem to make sense to anymore, if they ever did. Let us think about how drastic it is to make this claim. Think about this. If it happened today, if somebody came to you and proposed that you accept somebody who had committed a capital offense and been convicted and executed, and you should accept them as a savior of the world, would you do it? I know that one of the things we also live with in our times is the contradiction that because of science, we have DNA testing, and DNA testing has proven that sometimes we execute innocent people, which is a tragedy. And I also understand that we believe that Jesus was innocent. But that doesn't mean that the people of his day knew that. All they knew was the stigma. He had been crucified. How could you present him to us as somebody we should believe in? Just think about how hard it would be to accept if it happened in our present time. I like history. I guess if I've been here a year, maybe you know that. Some of you might have figured that out. And sometimes I like to think historically and not just theologically about the meaning of things. And this phrase, Christ crucified, part of putting it in its historical context is just simply saying that a crucifixion was capital punishment and that Jesus was the victim of it. But I also try to place it historically, to ask the question why it happened, and not just why it happened generally, but why did Pilate do it? I have a hard time believing that the people that followed after Jesus took Pilate aside and said, listen, we got this thing going. Jesus is really the Son of God, and he's come to save the world, and in order for him to do it, he needs to be crucified. So will you execute him? I think even Pilate would have cast them out of the room. And probably he would have said, these people are loony. I don't think it's the reason why Pilate crucified Jesus. There's a historical reason. I think at best, he didn't care. And at worst, he really believed that Jesus deserved to be killed because he had committed some kind of treason or insurrection, or he had caused some kind of trouble, and he wanted to make an example out of him. And what is more interesting to me is what the friends of Jesus thought, the disciples and the women and those people, because if we listen to what they say, and everything that we have in the New Testament is how they interpreted it theologically, but if you listen to what they say, their claim is consistent. He died for them. And before we understand this theologically, let us try and put ourselves in their shoes. They were a part of a small movement. They were trying to change the world. And they had run afoul of the authorities in a tense situation that could easily have turned tragic and cost many lives. It wouldn't have been an odd thing in their time and place, for there had to have been a kind of cleansing. Let's just get rid of all the troublemakers. So that by telling them to put away their swords and allowing himself to be arrested and condemned, he quite literally saved their lives so that they could go on living. He sacrificed himself for them in a real life sort of way, not just in a grand theological sort of way. And so before we consider the larger theological claims about the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of dead, let it just be that for a minute. Because that is what Paul is trying to explain. That is God's wisdom. And he goes on. He says the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. He goes on to say that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly and despised things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are. In God's wisdom, the victim of injustice is superior to the agent of injustice. And not only holds up humility and sacrifice to our gaze, but it tells us very strongly that this one person who made this very real sacrifice chose it willingly for us. Because seeking the well-being of others is wiser than seeking one's own well-being. The wisdom of the Bible is powerful because it calls us to set aside the world's rewards and punishments for the sake of Christ. Think about that. It doesn't tell us that we don't live in a world of rewards and punishments. It just tells us not to be bothered by them. We ought to do what is right because it is right, regardless of whether we will be rewarded or punished. And we ought to speak the truth in love or keep quiet. And I say it that way because there are a lot of loud Christians in the world who claim to be speaking the truth, and sometimes I think they are. But I'm having a hard time figuring out how it's always in love, but sometimes it just isn't. The wisdom of the Bible and of God tells us to care more about others than we care about ourselves. And there are many examples. And in the face of the crisis of our times, it puts human wisdom to shame. I don't really think there's anything all that much to contrast here. Biblical wisdom is not that we should always take the path less traveled or the one that leads away from worldly success. It just tells us that what we should do is trust God. I'm always aware, and it didn't always feel this way, but whenever I'm reading one of the Psalms and it says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, I realize that that is written to a group of people who didn't hope in the Lord and lost their world. And it's reminding them that from the start they were meant not to trust the government, but that doesn't mean not to be good citizens. not to trust money and wealth. That doesn't mean don't live in a world with it. Not even to trust the people around them. It just means trust God. Go where the Spirit leads. And do what the Spirit compels us to do. And be who the Spirit calls us to be. Regardless of the consequences, whether we change the world or not, whether we solve the problems or not, whether even we ourselves find that our lives and our circumstances are transformed, this is what we are to do. And if we do this, we will be able to lead meaningful lives until we are called home. And that doesn't sound like foolishness to me. That sounds more like the power and wisdom of God. Let us pray. Lord, let us be challenged in our hearts about what it means that we should follow you. About what it means that you came here once, and when you did, you were Jesus. And you offered yourself as a sacrifice for us. Let that thought linger in our minds as we ask, what would you have us do? Who would you have us be? And then in ways that are sometimes unique and creative for each one of us, show us the path down which you direct our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Our song of dedication is number 2196. We walk by faith. Stand with me and sing this hymn of commitment this morning. Lord, we leave this place after having considered some challenging notions, but we leave with a great hope in our hearts. Because you not only have challenged us, but you have sacrificed for us. And you have given us a great promise of eternal life. And we pray that that would be in our hearts and minds as we leave this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.